But the two things that are taught more than anything else are salvation and the second coming of Christ. And missionary Baptists just love to hear about how they've already been saved. And they like to hear it about 56 times a year. And after a preacher runs out of sermon outlines and quits finding different ways of learning how to crucify Christ, churches usually run him off. Well, the Lord called me to preach the gospel, and I preach the gospel. You've never heard me present anything where I didn't present Christ crucified. But one reason the missionary Baptists like to hear about salvation by grace and the second coming of Christ is because they sit there saved as ducks on a log. They know they don't have to go to hell, but they sure don't want to prepare themselves for what's going to follow in heaven. And they're a lot more concerned about what kind of house they're going to live in here and what kind of position they're going to have here in this life than they are in heaven. And they're going to live in heaven as saved, born-again children of God. And heaven is not a communist estate. It's a place where there's a great city. It's a place where there's a new earth. And it's a place where all the saved will gather. It makes a lot of difference to you where you live. Nobody wants to live in a dump. And there aren't going to be any dumps in heaven, and there aren't going to be any little cabins in the corner of glory land. It's all going to be marvelous. But there are some things in heaven that are going to be a lot more wonderful than others. One of the reasons that so many different religious groups teach loss of salvation is because they get their position in heaven mixed up with going there. We go to heaven because Christ suffered and bled and died at Calvary and paid the price for our sins and shed his blood, and we trust in his sacrifice and his sacrifice alone for our sins. But after you get saved, there's something God wants you to do. Not to go to heaven, but to prepare yourself for when you get there. He wants you to start living your life like a submissive woman will live her life to a good husband. And you've got the best husband there is. His name is Jesus Christ, if you've been saved and placed in spiritual union with him by the new birth. Peter said, 2 Peter 3:13, "Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." Our minds get so cluttered with what goes on here that we have more interest in our husband, more interest in our wife, more interest in our family, more interest in our job, more interest in our house than we do in the things that God has to offer. And we spend all our time concentrating on what can be good for us here and the things that give us pleasure here, rather than looking forward to the time when we're going to be dwelling in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ and preparing ourselves for that. These last few Sundays, and Lord willing, I'll continue to do the same thing. I've been talking about what happens when you get to heaven. I've been talking about what causes you to be made ready for the Lord to say, "Yes, I'd like for you to dwell in this heavenly city." Heaven is not some vast domain where we float around on clouds forever and everybody has the same reward and everybody has the same position. If that were true, Joseph Stalin should be head of it. Heaven is a place where there is a great city, and in that city are the faithful. And you have an opportunity to live in that city in heaven. And some people squander that opportunity after they get saved because all they were ever interested in was in escaping hell, and they weren't interested in what God called them to. They're just interested in what God saved them out of and from hell. If you're not interested in the place you're going to dwell in heaven, you're making the most serious spiritual mistake that a child of God can make. We're facing a time when Jesus is going to return soon. And after he returns, there's going to be a 1,000-year millennial reign. And what you do in that millennial reign in serving the Lord Jesus Christ and where you serve and the authority and position and responsibility you're given as a child of God in that millennial reign where you'll still be serving Christ, but this time without a carnal nature and a new glorified body, is going to be directly proportional to just how much you were in obedience to him after you got saved. All I can do is warn you about it and tell you about it and show it to you in Scripture. And I've been doing that for the last several Sundays. There is coming after the millennial reign, a 1,000-year reign by Christ on this earth, a complete renovation of the earth. He's going to make a whole new heaven and a whole new earth. And a mighty city of Jerusalem is coming down upon it. And that city of Jerusalem is about 2/3 the size of the United States. The Bible does not give the dimensions of the new earth, but I assume it's about the same size as this. And it's not made out of nickel, iron, and stone, and potassium, and hydrogen, and oxygen, the things found on a periodic chemistry chart. It's made out of a spiritual substance that you and I do not understand that can suddenly disappear as a form of a body, as Christ did before the disciples on the Emmaus Road, and suddenly appear behind closed doors as Jesus did to the first New Testament church. This is a new kingdom and a new heaven. I am not a spiritual fool. For a large part of my life, I was. I didn't have any more interest in where I was going to live now than Moody's Goose. But I've awakened. I want to live in that city. I want to be in what is known as a bridal relationship with Christ in heaven. I want to listen and learn from Christ forever. Because I'm going to be in that city of Jerusalem, we call now living in a temple with Christ, Lord willing, if I make myself ready for 1,000 years, and then in a heavenly city of Jerusalem. That's my goal, that's my dream, that's my ambition. And it's what God meant for every child of God to want, because those are spiritual things. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things that we think so much of shall be added unto us. I've been talking about this for the last several Sundays. If you believe the word of God, then you believe that Jesus died for your sins. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God. You understand that that one lone, single, solitary man paid the full price at Calvary for your sins. And you know that when you put your trust in him, his blood cleanses you from all unrighteousness, and you stand justified before God by grace through faith in his sacrifice and his blood. And you know that he will never leave you and he will never forsake you. You also know, if you're a child of God, that he's coming back to take you out. That's wonderful, wonderful information. But are you making yourself ready for the place you're going to when you get there? Because it is a new Jerusalem, and it comes down on a brand new earth that's roughly two-thirds the size of the United States. When he comes back, it ought to matter to you where you dwell. You sure like where you dwell now. And some of you will spend a lot of time trying to accumulate money so you can buy those things that give you great happiness here. But you spend very little time in investing in your life, in making yourself ready for the time when Jesus has you up there and you're sitting at a judgment seat and he's judging as to how much you loved him by how much you kept his commandments. Keeping the commandments never has gotten anybody to heaven, and it never will. But it jolly well makes a big difference as to what happens when you get there. The Lord is going to select a bride. He's going to select the bride based on how much the bride loved him after he saved her. And there are many people that get saved genuinely, are born again. He indwells and never leaves and forsakes, but they spend their whole life letting the flesh dominate their thinking. And they spend their whole life trying to accumulate all the things they can down here and enjoy all this. And heaven is just a distant thought that once in a while hits them on Sunday morning and they feel guilty and trot down to church and get it off their conscience. This is something that is spiritual. It is something that is true. And if you believe that Jesus died for your sins and you're saved, then you ought to believe the rest of the Bible. And the rest of the Bible indicates that one day he is going to select a bride. This morning in Sunday school class, I covered a Hebrew wedding. I went through and I showed exactly what a Hebrew wedding is like. When Jesus taught the first New Testament church, and when he taught us through the Bible and all men, he taught us through what they already knew and what we already know. Those disciples knew all about a Hebrew wedding. They knew exactly what happened. And so when Jesus told them about heaven and about the New Jerusalem, and about his bride, and she hath made herself ready, according to Revelation 19 and 7. He was telling them they needed to be prepared like a Hebrew bride gets prepared for her husband in heaven. I went through this this morning. A Jewish wedding in Bible times. In the evening of the wedding day, the bridegroom and his friends set out in procession for the bride's home. The bridegroom wears a garland, and his friends provide music on tambourines and instruments. Meanwhile, the bridesmaids have been helping the bride to put on her wedding dress and jewels. She sits with a veil covering her face, awaiting the bridegroom. Then you have the procession going back. He sets her in his throne with him. And he sets her on his throne at the marriage ceremony. It's a marvelous festive occasion. The bride makes herself ready. The Hebrew bride is beautifully adorned. Many of these customs have been carried forward. She prepares herself. Today, they dress a Hebrew bride completely in white, and they veil her face, and they try to make her garments as white and as beautiful as possible. I covered this in Sunday school this morning. I covered it in intricate detail. Now, this is not addressed to lost people. But if you are lost, I want to show you what's waiting for you after you get saved. After you get it settled in your own heart and your own life that you need a Savior. And that nobody can save you from hell except Christ. And there's nothing you can do except trust Him. And that's the only thing that will save you from hell. Once you get that straight, if you're sitting here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, this is what's waiting on the other side for you once you get saved and He indwells you forever, eternally, by the power of His Spirit. The bride. What should a church member do to prepare for Christ's arrival? Now, I'm just going to cover the basics this morning, the very basics, where you start. Revelation 19, 7 and 8. This is for church members. It's for people who already know Christ as their Savior and who've already been baptized. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. Now we know that works don't save, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We know salvation is a free gift of Almighty God, bought and paid for by the blood of His Son. So salvation has nothing to do with works. Well, what do works play in God's plan? What part? Hath made herself ready. If you love Christ after He saves you and delivers your soul from eternal damnation and hell, you'll do what any woman does that truly loves a man. If you ladies thought a man loved you enough to die for you, you'd do everything you could to make yourself attractive to him physically. Christ died for you. He's proven He's a perfect husband. You can trust every decision He has. And God says to both male and female church members, if you love me, try to clean up your life spiritually so you'll be attractive to me. He teaches in earthly parables heavenly spiritual principles. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. And Jesus told him some things. And Jesus said, if I have told you earthly things and you do not understand, how can I expect you to understand heavenly things? Jesus relates the relationship of a perfect wife on earth to a perfect husband. And if you happen to have a perfect husband, and there's no such thing on this earth, but if you did, you could trust his every decision, you could trust everything he said, and you'd love him, and you'd care for him, and you would try to make yourself as attractive a wife to him as possible. Jesus wants you to make yourself spiritually attractive to him by learning to control that flesh that so tries to get that saved soul to go in the wrong direction, and God wants you to fight a fight against the flesh so that in your own heart you can know that you love him and you want to please him and you make yourself as spiritually attractive as you can. There is no power on earth that can make you do this except the power of God. I can show you this. I can prove it to you in Scripture. But even if the power of God lays it on your heart and soul and convicts you until you respond and make up your own mind, it's not going to happen. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Jesus used the picture of a Hebrew bride. And he pictured a Hebrew bride as preparing herself. Jesus wants you to cleanse your garments with the washing of water by the word. That's exactly what I, as a preacher, am called to preach. I'm not just called to preach the gospel. I'm called to preach the word. And not to preach about the word, but to preach the word itself. Jeremiah talks about it. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 2:32, can a maid forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Our preachers are very concerned about all the lost. So am I. But the lost don't want to hear. I'm willing to tell them anytime, anywhere, any place. What preachers ought to be equally concerned about are those saved, born-again church members who have forgotten him as a man who was once purged from his old sins, but have forgotten that he was once purged from them. Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. When a man marries a woman, we men are imperfect. We're not Jesus. Jesus was the only perfect husband who ever lived, yet he never married. That's why in heaven he can be our spiritual husband. He was perfect in every way. We're not. So when we get a woman, we don't pay any more attention to her because we've made our conquest. And we follow them around and we baby them and we pamper them and we do everything we can to get them. And once we get them, we sit there at the breakfast table and she tries to talk to us and we say, But Jesus isn't like that. Jesus just keeps right on loving, and Jesus wants you to know more about the one that you were placed in spiritual union with when you got saved. I can't prove this to you. You're going to have to try it, but I guarantee you, you'll like it. I guarantee you it'll be an experience you wish that you'd found out about earlier. The Hebrew word bride comes from a primary root word which means to complete or make perfect. It comes from the word kalal. When Jesus accepted you, you know what he accepted? A totally depraved, ungodly, carnal, sinful human being. And he transformed the soul and saved it and sealed it. You were born totally depraved, spiritually defunct, spiritually separated from God, body, soul, and spirit. And when God's Spirit touched your heart with the light and allowed you to receive it, you trusted Christ, and he transformed your soul, and he sealed it. Now, he says, I want you for the rest of your life to start trying to gain control of your flesh so that when I look down and see you, more and more, your life will be transformed by control of your flesh. You can't ever change the flesh. He's going to have to change that at the first resurrection, but by the grace of God, you can learn to control it more and more. And that's what meaning hath made herself ready. That's what it means. And Jesus saved you to complete or make perfect. The word kalal means to complete or make perfect. Jesus wants to complete the action that he started in you by letting you grow spiritually and gain control. And those are the ones that are going to be in the bride out of the Lord's church. The actual word used for bride is kalal, which means the completed or perfect one. Hence, the actions of a bride are to be as one striving to become the complete personality that will most please the bridegroom. Those church members who are faithful to him are those who have allowed his completed word to transform their personality into one that conforms to his way of thinking. You were born, whether you accept it or not, with a totally depraved mind, a totally depraved body, and a totally depraved spirit. After God saves you, his Son comes to indwell you by grace through faith and seals your soul, and he will never leave you nor forsake you. You're sealed into the day of redemption. Ephesians 4:30 says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. You can grieve God's Spirit, but your problem is you need to think his way. That's why you need to come to church. That's why you need to study God's word. That's why you need to listen to what he has to say, because he'll teach you his way of thinking. Philippians 2 and 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And his wife hath made herself ready should be the lifetime goal of every church member. Now, when I married Imogene, if I were to say to you, she should have adopted my way of thinking, I can't do that. Why? Because I'm a sinful man. And because my way of thinking is not always right. And if you think it means for a wife to be in subjection to a husband that's a bully and thinks that everything he thinks is right, and she ought to just conform to everything he says, whether it fits the Word of God or not, you don't know what the Word of God teaches, my friend. But you see, with Christ, it's different. Christ has never had an imperfect thought. He knows exactly what he's doing at all times. He's never made a mistake, and he never will. He wants to teach you how to think. That's what this is for. Desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. This is the way Christ thinks. That's why you ought to study it. That's why it ought to be preached in the church. That's how you make yourself ready. For Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself. How? Clean, pure, unblemished, spotless. God means for you to grow up. And God means for you to quit being a bellyaching child of God, immature child in the church. The problem with our missionary Baptist churches is we got plenty of preachers that'll tell them about salvation by grace, the cure of the believer, baptism by immersion by the authority of the local church, the Lord's Supper is a closed ordinance, the church is local and visible, and tell them Jesus is coming and taking them away and tell them they can't lose their salvation. And that's all true, and we got plenty of preachers who'll do that. But when you start telling them about what they need to do for Christ to change their act in their life and transform their way of thinking, they usually get rid of the preacher because he's quit preaching the gospel. What the real truth is, they just don't want to hear anything but the gospel over and over again because that's what saved them, and they don't want their lives to change or be transformed. And the reason is, they never think about heaven. They never think about the kingdom coming down. They don't even know what the New Jerusalem is. They don't give a rip. And they say, oh, that's just prophecy. They don't care. Why don't you care? What's the matter with you? Wake up. If it hadn't been true, God wouldn't have put it in there. And it's there, and it's an incentive, and God means for you to be interested in it, and God means for you to make yourself ready for where you dwell there. You say, well, I'm going there because I'm saved. Well, I'm going to tell you something. You're going to heaven because you're saved, but you ain't going to dwell in that city just because you're saved, because that city is for those that have made themselves ready. The bride, Kalal. Now, I'm just covering the basics this morning. I'm not going into anything that's really hard and something you can't accept. How does one please the bridegroom? By obedience to his desires. What should he or she do when first placed in spiritual union with the Father through Christ by the new birth? Now, bridal relationship is something you live here after you're saved. You either live it or you don't. It has nothing to do with going to heaven, but has everything to do with what happens when you get there. Every missionary Baptist that I know is familiar with this verse of Scripture. Galatians 3:24, 20-27, and all missionary Baptist preachers preach it the same way. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Every missionary Baptist preacher I know tells you the purpose of the law was as a teacher, a schoolmaster, to show you how sinful you really are. When I came to realize I couldn't love the Lord, my God, with all my heart and all my mind and all my soul and my neighbor as myself, the law, that's the law in summation. I realized I needed a Savior. I had to have a Savior. I couldn't keep the law. So it taught me that I was helpless, a helpless, lost sinner. The Bible says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So I went to Christ. And the law taught me I had to have him because I couldn't keep it. When I went to Jesus, he saved me from what I am by birth and by nature, a born sinner. Only born sinners that realize it can become born again children of God, because Christ is a Savior, and he saves you from what you were born as, a natural sinner who sins because he was born that way. But after that faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. You don't have to have the law teach you as a schoolmaster anymore. Now the law is something that you can look at. The commandments of Christ, you can try to obey them. You'll fail daily, but you have an advocate with the Father. And if we are faithful and just to confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. That's what makes you a child of God. Now, what do you have to do to be obedient to Christ. What's the very first thing you have to do? For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Well, what does that mean? What does baptism do? It puts on Christ. I guarantee you the Lord's not going to select anybody in heaven to be in the bride from this dispensation of time that has not followed the Lord in scriptural baptism, because it's a commandment of the Lord. Peter said so. And it's also something that Jesus walked over 50 miles to do by the proper man, by the proper mode, by immersion. He walked over 50 miles to do it. So if he did it and set the example as your prospective husband in heaven, and you want to be selected, you better follow him in baptism, because he set the example for you, told you were supposed to do it. Now, the Church of Christ loves to take this verse of Scripture and say that's what puts you in Christ. And they are great proponents of this Greek word, eis. And they say, eis means that you were baptized into Christ, and when you came out of the water, then you got Jesus. Well, let's just use that word, eis, that they use. To put on Christ is to identify with the bridegroom as being one of his followers. When you come up out of the waters, it does put you in a position to be more likely to be selected for where you live in heaven, but doesn't have a thing in the world to do with you going to heaven. To put on Christ is to identify with the bridegroom as being one of his followers, to picture to all that your faith is fully in his death, burial, and resurrection to save you. It is what baptism pictures that saves the soul, not baptism itself. Baptism merely pictures what is real, the work of Christ. The same word translated as into, eis, that you see here in Galatians 3:27, the same word translated as into, eis, is translated as unto in 1 Corinthians 10:2, and that's an absolute irrefutable fact. So let's see how the same Holy Spirit of God used it in reference to the same subject in another place, 1 Corinthians 10:1-2. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. They all passed through the sea. They had water above them in the form of the cloud. They had water on both sides, and they passed through the water. Now, the Church of Christ says, Galatians 3:27, for as many as you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, they say, you follow him through the water, and that saves you. No, you follow him through the water because you're already a follower of Christ. Take a look at what this says. And we're all baptized, eis, unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, you know they weren't baptized into Moses, and Moses saved them because they were baptized into him. You know that. So what were they baptized as? As followers of Moses. They identified with Moses, but that wasn't what saved them. They never would have followed him if they hadn't been believers already. They were not baptized into the person of Moses, but were identified as being followers of Moses by passing through the waters behind him. It was a visible sight that all could observe. A saved person becomes a follower of Christ when he or she follows him through the baptismal waters. I don't know of a husband that's going to marry a woman that won't follow him. I don't know of a husband that's going to marry a woman that thinks she doesn't love him. Men marry women they think love them. And a woman who loves a man, at least until she gets him, will be a follower. A saved person becomes a follower of Christ when he or she follows him through the baptismal waters. You are placed by the Spirit in Christ, and he is placed in you when you become a child of God by faith in Christ. After this occurs, you identify yourself publicly as being an obedient child of God by following him through the waters of baptism, which pictures the price he paid to save you, namely his death, burial, and resurrection. Salvation from hell and assurance of heaven is instant at the point of the new birth in Christ. But to be chosen to the position of brideship at the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven requires post-salvation, that means after salvation, obedience in one of the Lord's churches. And just where is this brideship plan outlined? Most people are saved and satisfied. They don't ever think about where they're going to dwell in heaven. They're just interested in their wife and their husband and their home and their kids and their business and their job, and all these things are interesting. But heaven is the furthest thing from their mind. God's plan for brideship selection in the church age is clearly outlined in the second chapter of the book of Acts. Salvation to go to heaven, baptism to publicly identify with the one who saved you, and faithfulness to his teachings and the local visible body of the church. Multitudes make the first choice. They get saved. Many make the second choice. They get baptized. But only a few make the final choice required for brideship. I bow before God, and I warn you by the authority of the oracles of God, which you see on that screen, that if you end up at the judgment seat of Christ and you haven't been faithful in one of his New Testament churches, this is why you won't be selected. If you don't care anything about where you dwell in heaven, then you can just write the rest of this off, go merrily on your way, and spend the rest of your life enjoying what's down here and getting all your pleasure out of what the flesh gets pleasure out of. But if you really care about where you dwell in heaven, you'll follow God's plan. It's up to you, and I tell you this in love and for no other reason. Therefore, let all the house of Israel, Acts 2:36, know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. So everyone sitting here that has put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to save them from what they are by birth and by nature, born sinners. Every one of you that has come as a lost man or woman, helpless, coming to Christ to save you from what you are, you trusted in his crucifixion. You trusted in the fact that he'd been resurrected from the dead, made both Lord and Christ, and you trusted in a Christ whom you believed you was alive and would save you from what you were. Well, that's salvation. And here's the plan that God has for your life. Then they that gladly received his word. People who gladly receive the gospel, the good news of Christ crucified for men's sins, resurrected from the dead for their justification, realize they are lost, exercise repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, and trust Jesus. Just trust Jesus. Just trust Jesus alone for their salvation and his works and his life. Very simple. Trusting what Christ did and not what they can do or ever have done or ever will do. Those people gladly receive his word. That's good news. The good news is Jesus did it all, and you have but to trust him for salvation. But those who are interested in obedience, here's what they do next. We're baptized. That's what Jesus wants you to do. I've never known a man who, at least when he was going with somebody, love them if they wouldn't do what he asked them to do. Now, imperfect men like myself and the other men sitting here, maybe we don't have a right to do that because we're imperfect and maybe what we ask you to do is wrong. But Jesus has never done anything wrong And he's never had anything but your best interest at heart. And you can trust him. If you know him as Savior, you can trust him. You already have. Then trust his judgment. That's what he wants you to do. We're baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Well, a lot of people say the church is the bride. No, the church is not the bride. The church is the place that you become a part of. You're added to through baptism and fellowship in the church. And you're eligible. But if you think just because your name's on a church roll, you're going to be in the bride. My friend, because they didn't even have church rolls in the first New Testament churches. Here are the people that are showing Christ they love him. After they get baptized, this is what they do. And they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The word doctrine is didaskalos. It means teaching. That's what this book is, the New Testament, to a large extent. The teachings of the apostles, one specially equipped to carry out a commission given them by God. They wrote without error. Doctrine and fellowship, and that means in fellowship with the brethren in the church and in growing in love and grace, hope and faith, in breaking of bread and proper observance of the Lord's Supper, and in prayers. That's God's way. He's perfect. All of us have an opportunity to unite in a kind of warm personal relationship that a loving wife and husband have without the sex, just the love itself. We have that opportunity to walk with Christ here as we demonstrate our love one for another in this body. What do all children of God understand? They all understand this. If you're saved, you can understand this. If you're not, it may be difficult. Hebrews 10, 12 through 18. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. There's no more sacrifice for sin necessary. All you have to do is trust him. From henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, and that's about to be brought to pass when he comes. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. The word sanctified is that guy so set apart. When you come to Jesus Christ and trust him for salvation, he sets you apart. He never leaves you. He never forsakes you. And no man can pluck you out of his hand or his Father's hand. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before. This is Hebrews 10, 12 through 18. This is the covenant, the agreement, the promise that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. That's the new birth. When I receive Jesus Christ as my Savior, he has given me in my heart a testimony that I am his child, and his Spirit continually convicts me, and he convicts me especially hard when I study his word, and he uses the word which he wrote for that purpose to convict my soul. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. There is no sin or iniquity that I can commit that would ever send me to hell. The only thing that sends men to hell is unbelief. Now, where remission of these is, there's no more offering of sin for sin. Jesus did it one time. It's finished. It's forever. People like to hear that. I like to hear it. You like to hear it. Everybody likes to hear it. But the problem is, some missionary Baptists have been sitting on church pews for 40 years, and that's all they want to hear. And they want to get them a little preacher in there who will tell them how Jesus died for them Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. And then they want to get them a little preacher in there who will tell them what baptism is, what the church is, what the Lord's Supper is. And that's all wonderful, and that's what we should preach. But when you start telling them that they need to submit their hearts and their lives and continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers and growing in grace, no, they don't want him. And they end up with about 12 preachers in a 20-year period, and those preachers end up with ulcer and heartburn because they're not following God and they don't preach what they need to preach, and after a while they get you tired of them anyway and run them off. How does a child of God miss being placed in the bride position in heaven? Well, it does matter to me whether you believe what I preached this morning. It matters a great deal. One thing's for sure, I sure can't make you believe it. But God's Spirit can. And if God's Spirit keeps bugging you about this, whether you believe what I've said or not, maybe there's a reason. Maybe it's because God wants you to wake up and realize it is important whether or not you are selected to be in that new city, that heavenly Jerusalem. And maybe before you leave that body, you'll wake up and start committing your heart and your life and service in His church, and the church will mean something to you rather than just a place you attend. Hebrews 10, 25 through 26. Here's the way you can miss being in the bride very easily. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. When you just give up worshiping God in the local visible church that He placed here so that you could obey the Great Commission, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. This message was not directed at any single person or persons or individuals. It was directed by the Word of God toward me and toward all of you. I'm supposed to exhort you to assemble together and worship God in spirit and in truth. I can't tell you the day, month, or year Jesus is coming, but I'll guarantee you this day is rapidly approaching. As you see the day approaching. So this morning I've exhorted you to wake up and to start thinking about where you're going to spend eternity, heaven or hell. And if that's already settled, I've tried to exhort you to be concerned about where you're going to live when you get there. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. You see, Jesus has already made one offering. And a willful sin is when you decide that what's out there in the world is more important than assembly. Suppose you make up your mind to do something. That word forsaking is egetalopontes. Egetalopontes is the God-breathed, inspired word. It means to utterly abandon the practice. Paul, you never did that, did you? You never completely abandoned it. And every time I'd talk to Paul, he'd say, I'm coming back one day. So I left Paul alone. If Paul had ever made up his mind and say to blankety blank with that little bunch, I'm never going back down there, Paul, Lord knows what the Lord would have done to you. But he always said, I'm coming back. And I always took his word. This isn't talking about skipping, missing, laying out for a long time. It's talking about making up your mind, I'm sick of that, and you stop worshiping God in a church that preaches and teaches the church, and you have an intent in your heart of, I ain't ever going back. Now, the blood of Christ covers all sin, but that's a willful sin. And how can God forgive you if you never repent of it and die out of church with that same attitude? Will you go to hell? Absolutely not. God forbid. But you're going to be in the hands of a living God. You're going to get tore up in the flesh when you make that kind of a decision. And you're going to get to go home early. Mark my words. And if you die with that willful sin, don't expect to be in the bride of Christ. Don't expect to live in that city. And don't expect to be given much to do in heaven. Now, I want you to think about something. Every single writer of the New Testament was saved. Anybody disagree with that? Properly baptized. Does anybody disagree with that? Every writer of the New Testament was saved, properly baptized, and according to the record that we have, continued steadfast in the faith, in the local church, in the very latter portion of their life. That is the truth. You cannot deny it. I hear this old song, give me that old time religion, give me that old time religion, give me that old time religion. It's good enough for me. It was good for. And they think it's shaking a tambourine and running around in a circle and saying, praise God. There's the old time religion. Can't get any older. Saved, baptized, faithful. Don't leave this life in any other condition. Saved, baptized, and faithful. This morning, this question is why I preach this message. Will you willingly do the same? Very simple. If you're lost, you need to get saved. If you're saved, you need to get baptized properly. If you're baptized, you need to get faithful. Plain and simple. If it matters to you where you live and where you go. This morning when this invitation is given, if you're lost, you'll come trusting Jesus. If you're saved, you'll come submitting to baptism, not to be saved, but because you are saved. If you're not serving God in His church, you'll come this morning to start serving God where you should serve. We're going to have a silent moment of prayer. I'm going to ask you to look in your own heart, because you're the only one who can, except for God. I'm going to ask you this morning, have you trusted Christ? Have you seen yourself as lost? Then when these next few silent moments come, then you go to Christ as what you are, a lost sinner, and ask Jesus to save you. And He came to seek and to save that which was lost, and He'll save you right where you're sitting. If you're already saved, then look in your own heart and say to yourself, what does the Scripture say I'm supposed to do? And then ask yourself this question, am I willing to do it? And if you're saved and scripturally baptized, then ask yourself this question, am I continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers? And will I make a commitment in my life to try and be the kind of wife to Christ that He desires before I ever see Him face to face? In these next few silent moments, I hope you'll go to the Spirit of God, seeking His counsel for your heart and your life. Heavenly Father, I come into Your presence this morning thanking You for Your Spirit and for Your Word. Lord, I pray if Your Word by Your Spirit has touched any heart this morning or hearts, that they'll respond to Your Spirit, realizing He's never had anything but their best interest at heart. These things I ask in Jesus' precious name and for His sake. Amen. As Johnny comes, as the pianist comes, I've shown you God's Word. The rest is a personal matter between you and His Spirit. We're only going to have one stanza of invitation. God's Spirit doesn't have to drag it out. If this morning God's Spirit's been dealing with you, what number, Johnny?
266.
Please stand.